That is the end of all of history. That is what we will be doing, singing and praising the Lord for his amazing, amazing grace. Our sister Janet is already singing that great song now in glory with the saints triumphant. Her funeral is on Wednesday. I've told you this before, you sing really well, or I like to say you sing good, but you sing well, and I rejoice every time we sing together God's praises. It would be wonderful if God allows for you to join us on Wednesday. Janet wanted a service where there is singing. If you're able to come at 10 for the service, even if you have to go before the lunch, come and join us as we celebrate God's mercy to our sister, his calling her home. She is home safely now, and we rejoice in that. So come if you're able to come. We are looking, as you will remember, at the occasion of the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort. That, perhaps before we started this study, would have meant nothing to many of you, perhaps most of you, but it was one of the most important theological synods, gatherings of ministers, not just from Holland, but also from around Europe, who would gather to really defend the Reformed faith from those who would seek to change it as far as the nation of Holland. That Reformed faith, of course, we've noted throughout our study, is called Calvinism. It's often called the Five Points of Calvinism, often sometimes called the Doctrines of Grace. It's usually written after the acronym of TULIP, which is makes sense. It's a flower that is associated with Holland, so it makes sense, but it's a very helpful acronym. T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for the perseverance of the saints. Those things were put in order after the Synod of Dort. That's not the order in which they would have occurred, because they were responding to the followers of Jacob Arminius, who had brought a remonstrance, an appeal to Holland, its leaders, that the doctrine of Holland would be this and not the Reformed faith, which had been rooted not only in the Reformation, but in the apostles' teaching and in the scriptures themselves. Last week, we began our study of the letter T, which stands for total depravity. We read from Romans chapter 3. Let me remind you of what that says. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And the way of peace they have not known, for there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth should be stopped, and that the whole world may become guilty before God. That passage, among many others, describes what the Bible refers to as man's fallenness, his original sin. In Adam and our union with Adam, because we are children of Adam, we, like him, are fallen before God. We possess no ability to do anything to please God in and of ourselves. We are not only totally depraved, but totally unable to do anything to please God or to earn a right standing before him. Now, that may have been, for some of you, difficult to hear last week. Perhaps it's the first time someone stood for 40 minutes to tell you how bad you are. But that is what the Bible says. What I was summarizing and doing that, and not just you, but me as well. The words are spoken to me long before I speak them to you, week after week. But it may have been difficult to hear them. It may have been the first time someone told you. And you may have been offended. You may have said, like someone said after last week's sermon to my wife, I was offended by what your husband said. I didn't like what he said, and were I sitting in a different place, I would have gotten up and left. And my very patient and loving wife said, good, I'm glad you were offended, and went on to tell her more, as we have been, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're simply seeking to understand what God says, what it is that we believe, what we teach as a church. That's why we're doing this series. And remember, I said last week that the doctrine of total depravity ought not to lead you to despair. Although at first that may be the most natural reaction, it rather ought to drive you to Christ, who died for sinners just like you and just like me. That's why the doctrine is so important. That's why I think it's right that it stands at the very head of our theological tradition and our belief and understanding about what the gospel is all about. Total depravity drives you away from yourself and your own belief that you could in some way be a good person so that God would love you, take note of you, and accept you into his heaven. If that's where you are today, you are sadly and woefully mistaken. There is nothing in you that causes God to look upon you with favor, nor is there in me. All his delight is in his Son, and those who are in his Son will find his favor and grace, and not because of anything that we are or anything that we have done. It will not be by the works of the law that a man will be saved. It will only be by the good pleasure and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. This morning we move, and we're starting to get controversial now, we're moving to the U, which stands for unconditional election. Unconditional election. The logic goes like this. If all are dead in sin and trespasses, which we are, if there is not one who is righteous, not one who does good, and not one who seeks after God, then who can be saved? That's the question that total depravity poses and leads to necessarily. If this is true, that we are totally depraved, not as bad as we could be, but affected by sin in every part of our being, including our will and ability to choose, if that is true, and we are completely incapable of choosing or delighting in who God is in and of ourselves, then what hope is there for anyone? My friends, this morning, the hope is found in this doctrine, the doctrine of election. Election, unconditional election, tells us this, that God must be the first mover. He must choose to intervene in our hopeless situation as fallen humanity. He must act first because we can't. He must act first to address the great problem that we face, our total depravity, our total inability, because we are completely unable to do it ourselves. This doctrine, total depravity, puts us in a position that we cannot of ourselves be saved from the wrath to come. It is only God who can intervene, only God who can act, only God who can save. And that's unconditional election. That's a God who moves first. Think of a chessboard. He makes the first move. He approaches sinful humanity and all of its mass, the mass of sinful humanity, and he chooses unconditionally from that mass of sinful fallen humanity a people to save, and then he saves them. And he does all that is necessary to save them. And then, as our sister now knows in glory, he brings them safely home. They persevere till the end, until he brings them home. This morning, I want to go to a passage that may be familiar for other reasons, but it is one that I believe sets forth this doctrine very clearly. It's in Matthew chapter 11. I will ask that you turn to Matthew 11, 25 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, these are the words of Jesus. In my Bible, they're in red, which means they're important. By the way, doesn't mean that, just means they chose to put him in red. The whole Bible is important. And please stand as we hear God's word. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All flesh is as the grass, all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word indeed stands forever. Its truth is like the foundations of the church itself upon which it stands, even as it is found ultimately in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Bless then your word to us by your Holy Spirit. Teach us, Lord, we pray. Strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I've told already this morning in our new members class several stories from the first church where we served, my wife and I, from 1990 to 1996. I was a youth pastor, also did other real pastor stuff. But I primarily worked with youth, and was a wonderful time. We have very, very dear friends still there. God had knitted us together early in our marriage and life with those who had children when we had children, and so we have long-standing friends. My wife is there now, actually, standing next to the family of friends that we have known. We remember their seven children when they were just really little. It's been 20-plus years since we've been there, but we received a call this week that their second youngest daughter died, tragically, at the age of 26, after routine gallbladder surgery. Having a blood clot, she suddenly died. After saying bye to her dad, who went over to the barn just right next door, he saw the ambulance coming up. He didn't call it. She did right before she died. And when he got there, she was already gone. So she's there with our friends, standing. The mother, who is close to Cheryl, asked her to stand with the family and to be a support for them. So she left early this morning to do that. We have great friends there, people that we love dearly. When I got there in 1990, I didn't know the church was not reformed. That's a long story. Carol Wynn from 10th, who's been a friend for 35 years or so, his wife grew up in that church, and he said, this would be a great place for you to start. Loving people, you'll love it. So we went. Didn't know it was not reformed, but it was okay. We had a wonderful 6 years. Early on, the Lord knitted me together with another brother there. We became the best of friends, and we were both reformed. And so we sat down one day and said, listen, I wonder if we could teach about the doctrines of grace in Sunday school. And they said, sure, go ahead, it'd be great. So we did, and we did it with zeal and passion. It was wonderful. We taught alternating weeks. We went through the doctrines of grace. Began with the sovereignty of God, which, of course, is the foundation of everything we know and understand about the doctrines of grace, that God is sovereign. We started there here as well in our study. We made it through total depravity without offending too many people. And then we got to the doctrine of election. Now, what was funny is that they were anticipating. They had handouts, so they knew where we were going. And several people went to the leadership, and they said, you know, I don't like where this class is going. I don't like this next doctrine, the doctrine of election. So we want permission to start a different class. And the leadership said, sure. So maybe a third to a little over a third of the class decided to start another class. And they started with a book study, a book of the Bible. Good place to go. Guess which book they picked? The book of Ephesians. Elder Martirosian said the book of Ephesians contains every doctrine of the Reformed faith in the first chapter. So they left a class that was going to begin to discuss the doctrine of election, and they turned to study the book that probably is the central passage on the doctrine of election. What an irony. I love God's sense of humor. It has one of the clearest expressions of the doctrine of election. It goes this way. Let me remind you, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, and to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. That little story taught me something. It said that, you know, you can't avoid this doctrine. You can't. The words there, words like election and predestination, are there in almost every English translation. They're there. You can't avoid them. Choosing, God calling, God choosing a people over another people. It's all there, Old and New Testament. It's there. So what you have to do is you have to study it as it's in the Bible, and you have to be careful to define your terms and your words. You can't avoid the doctrine, you can't avoid the words, but you can redefine them. And that's exactly where we are when we look at the Synod of Dort. The followers of Jacob Arminius, and what the group that were in that church, the Grace Church of Harmony — I've been in three churches, every name of everyone was Grace. Grace Church of Harmony, Grace Church in North Carolina, and Grace Church now. Village is the only exception, but now it's Grace, it's okay. So you have to — what that was going on there is they were going to study this, but they were going to redefine it, and they were going to do it just like the followers of Jacob Arminius did. In fact, the very first point of their appeal to the governing leaders, the leaders of Holland, of the church, in their appeal to change the teaching and the doctrine of Holland and the church of Holland, the Reformed Church, their very first appeal had to do with this doctrine of election. And this is the way they redefined it. This is what they said. The first article of the Remonstrance confessed that God elects and chooses on the basis of foreseen faith and perseverance. So God does choose, God does elect, but he does so on the basis of foreseen faith and perseverance. It's often put this way, that God, being God, not bound by time, looks down, as it were, the corridor of time all throughout history in one moment. And he sees who it is that by his grace would in fact believe the gospel. And then from eternity past, he chooses those people. That is called conditional election. That on the basis of the condition that God sees that someone would believe the gospel at some point in time, he then elects and chooses those people. It satisfies everything you need to have as far as dealing with the words that the Bible speaks of. The problem is the T. The total depravity. The problem is that if God were to look down the corridor of time, he would not see anyone who would choose him of themselves. And that's what the followers of Jacob Arminius were talking about. Even though they gave credence to the idea that God must work, they still withheld the right for man in and of himself, apart from the work of God, to choose Jesus. And then he would choose them in response from the foundation of the world. Well, the Synod of Dort, in dealing with this very first point, argued this when they responded. Election, they wrote, is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he has out of mere grace and according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault from their primitive state of uprightness into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. This elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God has decreed to give to Christ to be saved by him, and to effectually call them and to draw them to his communion by his word and spirit, and to bestow all of the benefits of the work of grace in his Son. And it goes on to quote from passages like Ephesians 1 and Romans 8 and Romans 9, etc. That is the doctrine that we look at this morning ever so briefly, understanding that we are not doing justice to the doctrines by one sermon on each one, but each one begs for further study. I would encourage you, I can give you resources. I could have chosen passages that would have made it very clear. Ephesians 1, for instance, read it again. It's very clear that God has chosen a people not for anything in them and not based on anything he would see in them, but merely according to his good pleasure. It simply pleased God to do it. That's the ultimate answer to the doctrine of election. It simply pleased him to do it. It delighted him to choose a people from amidst or from among the mass of fallen humanity. We could have looked at Romans 9, perhaps the definitive passage, where Paul deals with the subject of election and choice that is unconditional in a way that is so stark and stunning. Looking at Jacob, whom he loved, Esau, whom he hated, and before they were born, and before either one did a thing, and not based on what they did, God chose to love Jacob and to set his wrath upon Esau. Later in that passage in Romans 9, you're familiar with it, Paul says, what can we say to that? How can we possibly complain? What right has the clay to say to the potter, what have you done? And does not God have a right, being the sovereign God, to make some vessels for honor, his chosen, and some for dishonor before the foundation of the world and apart from any works which either had done, so that all glory would be to God who saves sinners like you and like me? We could have gone to those passages. They're there. They're clear. They're irrefutable with regard to this doctrine of unconditional election. But I wanted to go to a passage which I believe begins to answer some of the objections that people have, and it's in Matthew chapter 11. We don't have a lot of time. We'll go as quickly as we can, but please turn to that passage again. It is at the end of a very important section in Matthew's gospel. The setting is important. And let me give you three things to consider as you think about these verses. We've read them already, but let me show you the setting of election here. And the words are there. You've heard them, have you not, in these verses? Look again in verse 27. Nor at the end of verse 27, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This is language of a sovereign, a one who rules over all things, who delights to do his will without any compulsion, without any force from outside influence. This is a Son who delights to reveal himself to some and not others. This is the doctrine of unconditional election here. My point, the first point, is that the setting of this doctrine of election is set in man's inability or total depravity. I want you to see the connection, this system in Tulip, this 5 points of Calvinism, sort of that we have, that we're studying, is a system that hangs together each one upon the other. An election occurs in this context and setting of man's inability. I would point you back to the beginning of chapter 11. The context is John the Baptist sends some of his disciples to Jesus. He's in prison. He's about to die. He sends his disciples to Jesus and he says, listen, are you the one that we should be looking for? Now, commentators vary as to what's happening with John. I don't believe he's having a crisis of faith. I think he's confused about what the nature of the Messiah's coming was all about. And Jesus reminds him about the nature of his coming. Look at the words that Jesus speaks in verse 4. Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. He's not telling him, look at the great things I'm doing for the sake of the things themselves. But notice the language. The blind are seeing or see. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Every one of those categories is a picture of total inability. In the language, certainly, of the Jewish people of the day, all of those were the outcasts of society, the forgotten. And Jesus uses that picture of those who are completely unable, those who are blind, lame, lepers, deaf, and even the dead themselves, as a picture of man's woeful condition and state. It's a picture of total depravity and total inability. And what Jesus is saying to John is, look at what's happening. I've come as the Messiah, but I've come to preach the gospel, which delivers people from this condition of woeful inability. I've come to set them free, to give them eyes to see, legs that they might walk, to cleanse them of their sins, which leprosy represents, to give them ears that now hear, and to raise them from the dead. Spiritually, to bring them new life in myself. The setting of election is man's absolute inability to save themselves. And that's the encouragement to John and to all who would hear it. I haven't come to deliver you from Rome as an oppressor. I've come to set sinners free and to give them life in myself. That's the context or setting of election. It is the setting of man's inability. You see it throughout the passage as well. We don't have time to go through it, but it's there, the context being man's absolute inability. You see it actually in verse 25, where Jesus says he's the Father. Again, notice the sovereign choice. The Father has hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. It's not by wisdom or by cleverness that you come to deliver yourself from your sins. God hides it from such. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Those kinds of people, the wise of the world, the rich of the world, the ones who think that they themselves are able to do something to earn favor with God, he's hidden those things from them and instead has revealed them to babes. Secondly, notice that election, as Jesus speaks of it here, in delighting to reveal it to whomever he wills, election does not remove responsibility. That's one of the great problems, isn't it? People say, well, if God actually chooses who's going to be saved, then man can't be held responsible. How can you say to someone on the judgment day who was never chosen for salvation, and they say to God, what have you done? You can't hold me accountable because you never gave me a chance. I was never your elect. Therefore, everything I've done, I get a pass because you never gave me a chance. That's where Romans 9 comes in. That's where Romans 9 says, what right has the clay to say to the potter, what have you done? If God delights to make some vessels for his honor and some for dishonor, he delights to do it. But the point is, election does not remove responsibility at all. Why is that? Because of the T again. We're all fallen in Adam, and we all contribute our own sins to the sin nature that we possess in Adam. We sin against God. We sin against the knowledge of God as he revealed himself in creation itself. We suppress, Romans 1 says, the truth of God in unrighteousness. We do all of these things. And the people of Jesus' day did even more. Notice the verses in verse 20 and following, just before the verses we've read. He pronounces a woe against the impenitent cities. And what he says is this: listen, I've come as the Messiah to deliver sinners. I've done works before you that were far greater than the works done in cities of the Old Testament that perished. If I had done the same works in them, they would have believed. But you rejected me. You chose your sin over all that you've seen me do. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. You see, election does not remove responsibility from sinners. It doesn't remove it at all. In fact, it establishes it for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ and continue in their sin and in their rejection of the grace of God in him. The meaning of election, thirdly, in this passage, we're reminded that the meaning of election is found in sovereign choice, in the sovereign choice of God. Again, it pleased God the Father to hide these things from the wise and the prudent, lest the wise and the prudent think that their own wisdom and prudence led them to salvation. He's revealed it to babes. It doesn't mean infants or young children only. It means those who are not wise and prudent, those who are inexperienced in those things, the unlearned. Think about the people that Jesus called to himself. Fishermen, as people marveled on the day of Pentecost, that they could speak the way they spoke. These were the unlearned. These were those who would not, in and of themselves, have something to look to. They weren't, as this world goes, those who would be taken notice of. God has revealed these things, these spiritual truths, to those who are the unlearned so that they cannot boast in themselves. That's what Jesus means here. And then later, as we've already noted, Jesus talks about his own delight and pleasure in revealing who the Father is as he is pleased and to those whom he is pleased to reveal it. This is, quickly again, we're begging time to be able to look further into it. I would commend further study, but this is the doctrine of unconditional election. It occurs within a setting of man's inability and his depravity. It does not in any way release us from moral responsibility before God, because all of us start out as sinners, guilty before God and under his wrath and displeasure. And it is rooted in an understanding that election refers to the sovereign choice of God. Notice here, Jesus and God. God the Father hides, Jesus reveals. This is one picture of a God who delights to choose those whom he will choose to save. Our confession puts it this way: those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. It is an unconditional election. It is a choosing of God apart from anything that he could or would see in the sinful creature himself or herself. I realize that these brief sermons, which are intended only to sort of spark our interest and remind us of what it is we hold as dear, as doctrines of our faith as a church, I realize that we can't possibly in these times deal with every question, with every reaction to everything. I was surprised when my wife told me about the reaction last week. I'm sure there might be a reaction this week as well, as you consider this difficult, yes, but important doctrine of unconditional election. But I do want to deal with, as we close, just very quickly, three points that are usually raised when we talk about this doctrine. The one is a tendency to fatalism. And it goes like this, and you've heard this. If God has chosen from before the foundation of the world those whom he's going to save, what good is it then for us to do anything? Just live, and if God chose you, he chose you. That's great. If not, you can't do anything about it. And certainly the idea of witnessing and bearing witness of Christ means nothing, because God chose, and what God does, he will accomplish, and he doesn't need us to do it. All of that's true, by the way. The problem is, and the Bible makes this very clear, not only has God ordained that which is the end of all things, his own glory, and the choosing of those whom he would choose, but he's also, brothers and sisters, ordained the very means by which those things will happen. Not just the ends, that a people will be gathered on the day of God's judgment and his glory and the coming of his Son. A set number of people, numbered from before the foundation of the world, whose names are written in the book of life. But everything necessary for those people individually to come to faith, every means, every providence, every twist and turn of the road that leads to salvation was ordained by God himself as well. And he's told us that one of the means by which he will accomplish his great purpose in saving a people will be through the preaching of the gospel and taking it to the whole world. So to say that we ought not to evangelize and witness to our neighbors violates the principle that God himself has built in. Election does not lead to fatalism. It actually encourages evangelism. The founders of the modern missionary movement were reformed because they understood that God ordains not just the great ends and purposes, but the very means to get there as well. So fatalism is not an objection that can stand. Secondly, we already talked about accountability. How can God hold us accountable? And I've already briefly dealt with that. We sin against God. We are by nature children of wrath and deserving of his wrath. And therefore, God will, in fact, on that day of judgment, hold us accountable. The third one is probably the most familiar, and that is this. That this doctrine seems to me, Pastor, to be patently unfair. Patently unfair. How is it that God can choose certain people and not others? Why is it that not everyone has the same, quote unquote, equal chance? There's a lot about that objection that is troubling. Not the least of which it begins with a presumption that the Bible will not allow us to hold, and that is that God somehow owes us something. There was nothing compelling a sovereign and holy God in looking at the sinful humanity that had rebelled against him, in Adam first, and then everyone like Adam afterwards. There was nothing that God owed us. Many times as he dealt with Moses, and we heard that passage in chapter 33, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will show my favor to whom I will. Many times with Moses, he says, I'm going to wipe you all out and I'm going to start over. He could have done the same at any point. God doesn't owe us anything. To say that God is unfair argues that God somehow owes us something. That we are somehow, or that he is somehow indebted to us. I always like to tell people who begin with that objection, I said, you know, what you're asking for is you want justice. The opposite of unfairness is justice. And one thing you should never ask for God and from God is justice. Because what justice demands is his wrath and his punishment for our sins. That's what justice demands. I said, if there is a place where unfairness can be argued, it would not be with me or with you. It would be at the cross. That's patently unfair, because there you have one who is perfectly righteous, who is dying the death of a criminal before his father who turns away from him and taking on the sins of his people, that's unfair. What we receive from God is not justice, but grace and mercy. Unfairness is not a complaint that can stand in the face of God's great mercy to us in Jesus. You see, there's really only, and again, we're moving so quickly, but there's really only two responses, I think, to the doctrine of unconditional election as it fits in this beautiful system that we call Reformed theology, what the Bible refers to as the sovereign work of God. Only two responses. The one is not why no one else. It should be why me. That has to be the first response. And I contend it is. To those who understand and know that they are saved by the mere pleasure of God, that he in his mercy opened my eyes and enabled me to see my sin and my Savior. The question is not why, and I can ask this, not why not my father, not why not my mother, my family. I can ask that question, but I ask why me? That's the question that this doctrine forces us to ask. And we sang it earlier. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each one of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? See, there's the accountability. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. The question rightly asked is why me? And secondly, the response to this doctrine is simply, as the doctrine itself commends, the praise and adoration of our great God who saves sinners. How can we not but praise him? How is it possible that from the lips of those who come to understand these doctrines, how is it possible that they, above all others, are not the most given to praise and adoration of God, because they understand he didn't owe me, he didn't have to choose me, but he did. And to that end, then, we praise him. How can you know you're elect? Isn't that the great question, right? You're sitting here this morning. How do I know I'm elect? How do I know, as I sit here this morning, if all of this is true, if it's all dependent not upon what I do or what I say or how I act, and it's all dependent upon the grace of God and his sovereign choice, how in the world can I know that I'm elect? One more passage to point you to, and we'll end with this. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 6. You can turn there if you will. I want you to see the words because I think they're important for you to see. If you get this, then you understand the gospel and you understand the doctrines we're speaking of this morning and you understand the balance of it all. Jesus in this chapter is talking about the bread of life. Look in verse 35. The people listening to him are confounded. He's talking about, and he will later, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But he's using imagery from the Old Testament. He's saying, listen, God fed the people of the Old Testament through Moses by manna. That represented me. I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread that actually gives life. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about himself. Look at what he says in verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now listen, verse 37. Here it is. All that the Father gives me will come to me, And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The work of election is the work of God the Father. And Jesus says, listen, every one of them, and there's a limit there, isn't there? Every one that the Father has given to me, every single one will come. Not one will be lost, Jesus would say later. There's election, and there's your hope and your comfort. Not one of them will be lost. They'll all come because the Father has given this number to me, and I will bring them home safely. But he doesn't stop there. And this is how you can know you're elect. Listen to what he says. He takes the same words, and he changes the perspective. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Have you seen the Son? Have you believed on the Son for everlasting life? Are you resting in the Son for everlasting life? If that describes you, then Jesus, looking at this doctrine from two perspectives, says, you can know that you are his and that he has chosen you if you believe on the Son whom he has sent. Reminds us of the words Jesus ended our passage with, come to me, come. Come, sinner, come, Jesus says to me, and I will give you rest. All you who labor and are heavy laden with the weight of your sin, come, come to me, and I will give you rest. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the words of our Savior as he invites all of those who would hear to come unto him, to know in him rest and everlasting life. What a glorious call that is from a sovereign Lord, that we would come. Be gracious unto us, we pray, that all who hear these words, who sit here in this place, even on this day, would know that their eyes have been opened, their hearts made ready, that the word, come to me, is heard and they come by your grace alone. We pray that you would grant these things for the glory of your own name, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.